Well, good morning. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. As Steve mentioned, he has wound down his sabbatical back at work. Interestingly enough, my wife and I were in the car yesterday afternoon. So that was about 12:30, 12:45. So we're within 12 hours of Steve returning from sabbatical. He mentioned on Facebook that he's returning at midnight 01. Back in the office, I'm sure, just hitting the ground running. So that's when they kind of turn over there, the clock here to Sunday. That's when his sabbatical is up. And so we're within 12 hours of this happening. And my wife and I are in the car. We have left the boys behind. We have hit the open road. We got nothing planned the whole afternoon and evening, right? We got the day to ourselves, the open road in front of us, and we are heading west to Costco, because we got an entire afternoon. I mean, where else do you want to go but the place of 5 gallons of mayonnaise? You can pick up a car battery, a flat screen TV. I mean, really, we have the world in front of us. I mean, what else are we going to want than that? And on the way there, we're talking. I'm doing a little bit of a reflecting on the summer because it was August 8th. August 9th, it was the date that I look forward to. I'm just thinking of like, all right, there's going to be a return. It will be tough before that, but then there'll be a return. And so Jill and I are just having this moment in the car. That's us up in Grand Marais, but we're having this moment in the car on our way to St. Louis Park, okay? And I'm kind of a little bit nostalgic, a little bit reflective of like, this is so great, and the staff and the church has just been a fantastic summer for us. As they've been on sabbatical, people have stepped up, and yeah, it's been a little bit harder. It's different. We miss them, but man, really, nothing's broke. It's been pretty fantastic. And then I get a phone call, and I pick up my phone, and I look at it, and I go, Stan Oster. And Stan Oster is an elder here at Hope. But he and I, we don't call each other really ever. We don't text each other, you know, hey, BFF, what are you doing today? What are you wearing? Where are you going to eat? We don't have that kind of relationship. We love one another. We're excited about the things here at Hope, but we don't talk and text more than people know. No, we don't text and talk at all. And so I get a call, and it's like, Stan, huh? So I pick it up. Hey, Stan, first thing he says to me, bet you weren't expecting a call from me. I said, no, I was not. What's going on? He says, well, I got a call from Pam Block, who's the husband of Kevin Block. And he says, Kevin is not in position to officiate the wedding this afternoon. I said, what's going on? And he was in a bicycle accident. He's doing fine now. But he was in a bicycle accident, took some medicine, had an adverse reaction to that medicine, blood pressure dropped for a time, and so he was in no position to stand on stage for, you know, 30 minutes, 45 minutes, and actually speak and officiate a wedding. And so my thought was, well, Stan, you maybe could do this. That was my thought. I didn't say that. The bride mentors Stan's daughter, and so he was already suited up and ready to go to the wedding. But just the fact that he made the decision to call me said, I think this is me. I think this is what you do on sabbatical. When stuff breaks, you step up and you step in. And so I had the pleasure of officiating the marriage union of Greg and Stephanie Keating on about 2 hours' notice. So I basically hit another left turn instead of heading straight to Costco. I hit another left turn, head back on the highway, get home, shave, get suited up, get to Hope. I need some time, so I'm planning stuff over there, and then I get over here. And one of the things as I'm connecting with Dharma, our wedding coordinator, and the bride and the groom is, what's being read and what am I talking about? And they said, well, we're having Ephesians 5 read. And I'm like, that's perfect. That's actually a fairly common wedding passage. I could draw on things from other wedding messages and get through this. then they say, and you're going to speak on, in your message, Corey, you're going to speak on Colossians 1. I know the Bible fairly well. I know Colossians 1 has not been used in any of my wedding messages. So I'm like, okay. I look at the passage. I piece together whatever I can. But then, after all this is said and done, I'm kind of going through Facebook, checking out some of the pictures that have taken place. You know, this was one of them. Here's another one of the scripture reading. Okay? So right before the message, this is the scripture reading. I'm looking down at my notes trying to figure out, what am I going to say next? I'm going to be asked to speak next. What should I say? All right? I'm the only one not looking at the scripture reader except for the second groomsman. I don't know what he's... if he's in prayer or checking his fly or got to go to the bathroom or he's just having a moment and he just needs to collect himself. I don't know, but I am writing the message there for Greg and Stephanie. And what an honor, what a privilege, such a special couple. I know them, I knew them previously. I didn't just meet them 2 hours beforehand. And so I knew them as a couple, but I also knew their heart for Christ, which is really what Colossians 1 is all about, is Jesus being first. In him, all things holding together. All things are from him, all things are through him, that he might be foremost in everything. And I'm performing this wedding, and so I love weddings, but there's always a photographer like second row, third row, okay? And they are just like on a swivel, because they want to get everybody that's coming down the aisle, but then they want to swivel back to get the parents, the grandparents, and especially the groom as these people are coming in. And this photographer was no different, but I wish I had a camera. Because there's this opportunity. I have a great view of just seeing this groom stepping forward, stepping out there. And Greg wasn't ready to do it. So I said, get out there so you can really see your bride. And the music is building. And Stephanie's still behind the door. And we're still waiting. And she's still behind the door. There's this moment, right? In that moment, there's nothing that I could do, nothing that I could say that was going to pull Greg out of that moment. He was just determined. This is my bride. I'm going to marry this girl, okay? And they come up on stage. I just love that moment. There's just, every wedding's just a little bit different. Music's a little bit different, and that moment gets set up, but it's a climactic moment for me. Yes, as I declare them husband and wife and the kiss and all that stuff, that is fun, but I just love that. And he had not seen her prior to the wedding ceremony. Just this experience of just, I'm determined. I am here. I am present. This is what I've been waiting for. And we have one of those in the scriptures today. But I want you to think about your own life. What's your just resolute determination? I mean, think about your job. Some of you have high-pressure jobs. You have job deadlines. And you have those moments, just draw a line in the sand. No. We're not leaving until this presentation is done, that we're ready to go. Others of you have that same thing, but in a classroom setting. You got to get some speech prepared, get ready for some test. I think in my wife's life, just the birth of a child, you just have that, like, you just see it in her eyes of like, I'm going to go give birth to this kid. There's just this resolute determination. For some of you guys, I see it. You're like headed to your fantasy football draft. You're just, you just have this moment of like, no one's distracting me from this. I am determined to draft my team. But we have, for me, one of the most climactic moments in all of Luke happens in today's passage. To this point, we've been looking at Jesus, a king in his kingdom. He's been revealing himself in the north country of the area, in Galilee, okay? And now he's going to start his movement down to Jerusalem. This is a new subsection of the Gospel of Luke, and you've been waiting for this. Like, what is the next slide going to look like? Introducing this new sub-series within Luke's Gospel. Here it is. Woo! Did you see that? Do we need to go back and do it again? Ready? Woo! There it is, right there. So first I want to read through this passage, and then we're going to make some comments. But this for me is a fun passage, but also a very challenging message, this cost of following Christ. And so I want to read this. I want to make some comments, but ultimately, I just want to ask you a couple questions. How does this text, what's revealed about Jesus and his teaching and how he talks about the cost of following, how does that relate to your life here and now? So let's start by looking at the passage. This would also be a great time to pull out that insert, which is in your worship folder. It has some notes on there so you can follow along. Let me read. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked the disciples. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But that man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus responded to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Okay? So in this, we have two scenes. In your Bibles, you might actually have little headings that separate two scenes within this account. Okay? The first scene is going to look at Jesus' ministry to the Samaritans, or lack thereof. It's going to be a short ministry to the Samaritans. Okay? The second scene is going to be kind of in rapid fire succession, these three exchanges where Jesus talks about the cost of following him. What does discipleship look like? What does it mean to be a person who exchanges a former way of life for a new way of life, following Jesus as Savior and as Lord? So let's start with the first scene here of Jesus' ministry to the Samaritans. It begins in verse 51 here. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, okay, in reference to the ascension. Now here's a piece that's really, for me, fairly compelling, is Luke spends an incredible amount of time in his gospel, a little bit unique compared to the other gospels, talking about the incarnation, talking about Christmas, talking about Jesus, the fully God, being born of a woman, fully man. This amazing thing called the incarnation, where he leaves the glory of heaven with the Father there, and he comes to earth. And now you can just see this almost looking forward to a return to the Father, the ascension. And yet it says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So there's this time for him to be taken up, this ascension, this return to the Father, yet standing in between Jesus and that moment is this resolute setting out for Jerusalem, where he's already forecasted twice for us that he's going to be delivered up to the authorities, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die. So Jerusalem is not just, I'm going for a tour of it, I'm going to teach there. It's like, no, what stands between me and that return to the Father, me and the ascension, is Jerusalem, is cross, death, suffering, paying for the penalty of sin. And this idea of him resolutely setting out for Jerusalem, it's better captured more literally in the ESV or the RSV, different translation. It says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. This, for me, is such a climactic moment in Luke's gospel. This sets the tone for the next 10 chapters of Luke's gospel. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And then the next 10 chapters, we're going to talk about other things, other teachings, other lessons. He's going to keep performing miracles because that's what the Son of God does. Okay? So we have that. But it's going to be setting his face to Jerusalem. And then we're going to see Luke have these just three words here, four words here, on the way, on the road, while he was making his way. Way where? To Jerusalem. So the next 10 chapters set up the last week of his life, the passion narratives, the cross, the suffering. But for 10 chapters, this is present. This is going from the background to the foreground. He's been in Galilee. Now he's setting his face to Jerusalem. This is a climactic turn in Luke's gospel. And now for the next 10 chapters, we have this right there, bubbling over. He's making a march to Jerusalem. He's setting his face to go to Jerusalem. I love climactic moments. Movies are built on climactic moments. I went and grabbed some of the famous climactic moments that I can remember from movies that I enjoyed in the past. Back to 1992, A Few Good Men. This climactic moment, Tom Cruise character, I want the truth, right? Now, the resolution will happen, you know, in just a little bit, right? Jack Nicholson's character, he's going to say, all right, right? And then they push for the code red, and he does. He gives that up, right? So resolution, but this is climactic. His job, his livelihood is on the line as he shouts those words. Then, in tip of the hat to my boss, who loved the movie from 1995, Braveheart. There it is. When we opened up Hope back in the mid-90s, every illustration coming out of sermons was Braveheart. This reminds me of a movie, Braveheart, you know? And then that gave way to The Matrix and all those examples, illustrations. More recently, for you young people, you millennial types, there was a climactic moment at the end of Catching Fire. Do you remember this? It was kind of a little bit comedic for me because she's kind of crying in the leading up to this. Remember? But then her face kind of stiffens, and then she just has this look of determination, right? So that's a climactic moment that would then build into two additional movies, right, for Mockingjay. So we can get a little bit more of our money. But maybe the actor of our time, the actor of our generation in 2004, Nicolas Cage, is gonna steal the Declaration of Independence, right? The resolution comes when he actually does, you know, steal it and all that, but what a climactic moment. He's gonna steal it. He's gonna do it. But differently than this, I want us to see how important chapter 9 is as a transitional chapter. We've been talking about that in recent weeks. It's a transitional chapter. Why? Because in chapter 9, Jesus starts to invite the disciples into the ministry, right? He sends them out with power and authority. We've been talking about that. He continues to help them to count the cost. He reveals, as soon as they identify him as the Lord's Messiah, what does he say? I'm going to suffer and die. And so he's filling out for them what it means that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who is to come, that they've been waiting for, that it's not just about power and glory and kingship. It's about laying down his life. It's about sacrifice. It's about suffering. And he's filling out for them. And that is a hard teaching that many turn back on. Okay? And so Jesus is starting, helping them, inviting them in the mission, exploring what that will look like. And that brings it to today where he sets his face to Jerusalem, to suffering and to death. This is not a foreign concept. This is actually words that Isaiah used when he was talking about being the Lord's anointed to go forth and proclaim God's message to a disobedient group of people. Look what it says here. Listen to the words. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, Isaiah, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. And in a similar fashion, Jesus has Jerusalem in mind, where there's going to be all sorts of accusations, right? There's going to be confrontation. And he sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, to stand trial. And all of these accusations, false accusations, he's going to go forward in Jerusalem, bearing the penalty of sin, and trusting himself to his heavenly Father who will help him. Coming back to our passage in Luke, it says, Jesus sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. So the crowd has been purged, right? A lot of these hard teachings, people have come, they've seen him, they've watched him, they heard from him, and they turn back, but he still has a significant entourage. So he sends a few of them ahead to make some arrangements to get things ready. It said, but the people there did not welcome him because his face was set to Jerusalem. Much bigger topic than we have time to go in for today, but the hostility between Samaritans and Jews. Racial hostility and religious hostility of a kind that we can't fully grasp in our little bit of time here today. Jesus had opportunity to take a more circuitous route or go around Samaria, but he chooses to go through Samaria, 3-mile journey to get to Jerusalem, and kind of brings up this confrontation where they don't welcome him. Now, let me give you a little bit of backstory from John chapter 4. Jesus has an exchange with a Samaritan woman. And look at some of the religious differences that come out in this one passage. The woman says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman replies, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." So there has been long-seated hostility between Jews and Samaritans that bled into religious worship. You believe it's over here. I believe it's over here. You believe worship should take in this and come about in this manner, but the Jews say worship should take place in this manner. You think it's Mount Gerizim, you say it's Jerusalem. And there's just hostility between the two. Okay? Such that we get this response from Jesus' followers. How hostile is it? The disciples, James and John, saw this. They asked, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" That's how hostile the relationship is between the Jews and the Samaritans. "We will wipe them out." Okay? And it's interesting because it's like, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven? Like we should ask of the Father that he might do this? Or when you gave us authority back in chapter 9, verse 1, was it authority to call fire down from heaven? Should we do that now? Do we have capacity and ability to do that? Okay? But it shows the long years of hostility between these two. And it has actually historical biblical precedence. Elijah is claimed to be a false prophet, okay? He's an Old Testament figure called of God to witness against disobedient people and a disobedient king. That king sends some people, 50, to him with the message, "You're a false prophet." Elijah says, "If I'm a true prophet, may fire come down from heaven and swallow up this 50. And it happens, revealing that he's a true, legit prophet. They send a second contingent of 50. Same thing happens. All 50 are consumed by fire. Third 50 comes with a message, "Please don't send fire on us," okay? But it shows God's prophet being raised up, coming against the disobedience of the people and of that king. And yet here we have a different response. Though Jesus has come in like fashion to like Elijah, right? In many ways, a prophet of Israel coming to bring forth God's message of truth, this is a different response. This is a response of long-suffering, patient endurance. This is the message that's filled out by saying, no, we are called to love, to lay down our lives. We're actually called to pray for those who persecute you and come against you. Jesus filling out the gospel message, a message of, in this case, mercy and patience and long-suffering and grace. And we actually have a couple other passages here that fill out the theology of the gospel, which is reconciling us as a people to God, but then also reconciling us to one another across ethnic lines, across socioeconomic lines. Look what Ephesians 2 says about the gospel of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that Jesus might create in himself one new person in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Spirit, in one Spirit, to the Father. Do you hear that? God's desire that we be reconciled to him through the cross, but then reconciled to one another, having peace with one another. No more hostility, no more dividing wall of hostility between us, but actually that he would bring together one new person, where Christ is the head, we are the body, one person. It's his heart, that's his desire. So ultimately, it's not about Jews worshiping on this mountain. Samaritans, you worship on that mountain. It's like, no. We're going to worship God together by one Spirit. We're going to worship him in spirit and in truth together, one body, one church, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's the heart of Christ. It's the heart that's reflected to the Samaritans in this moment. So he turned and rebuked the disciples, and they move on to another village. But his time with the Samaritans isn't over. Luke is a compilation, right? Luke, Acts, they go together. At some point here in the future, a couple years from now, we're going to get to Acts, and they're going to be handed the baton of the mission of the church. Where's Samaria? Samaria is right there. Acts 1:8. Disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God's heart is for that people. Jesus is bearing with them, patiently enduring their sinfulness, patiently enduring their ignorance of who he is as Messiah. It's a desire that the gospel would come to that people and that the dividing wall of hostility would be broken down between Jew and Samaritan. There is absolutely application for us in that, here, now, today. Scene number two, the cost of following Jesus. We're going to have a quick scene shift here. We're going to move on from the Samaritans. That was kind of a Luke exclusive. Only in Luke's gospel do we see that. We're going to move on to kind of just quick fire succession, three individual encounters where Jesus shares what's expected of his followers. Okay? Number one, you're going to get rejected. Okay? You will be rejected. Number two, you're going to have to reject other things, other worldviews, other ways of doing life in order to follow me. And number three, it happens now. We don't tarry. Today is the day of salvation. Today we follow Christ. We don't put off to tomorrow what can happen today. Do not tarry. So those are the three people we're going to look at. Look what Joel Green, he kind of teased this up for us when he says this. At center stage, appear in tandem the importance of an orientation to God's purpose that relativizes all other commitments and considerations and the hostility that such an orientation toward God will engender. What's he saying there, right? We have a common expression, oh, it's all relative, right? Many of you walk into this place and you're like, wow, it's kind of cold in here. And I'm up here going, it is warm in this sanctuary. You know, as I'm doing the wedding yesterday, there's little beads of sweat, right? So, well, it's all relative. And then we move that into public discourse, okay? And you have your opinion, I have mine, and they have theirs. And it's all relative. No one can say one opinion's better than another, right? Doesn't that sound like culture? What Joel Green's saying, what these words are saying in Luke's gospel is no. We start with Jesus, and then everything else works its way out from that. Everything's relative to whom? To Jesus, to his teaching, to his words. He's the one who proclaims the kingdom of God, and then everything else in our lives has to shake out from that truth. All other commitments have to be measured against our commitment to him. So let's look at person number one. It says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Look at that declaration, right? Jesus replied, okay, come on. No, it's like, it's just not what you were expecting, maybe. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, this could be an allusion to those following Christ experiencing homelessness. That could be one of the outcomes. What he is making clear is there are times where dramatic sacrifice is going to be required of you. In another of his teachings, he says, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. It's like that's basic life necessities, Jesus. That's kind of important, right? And here he says, I wander from time to time. There are times where I go into cities and I preach and I'm not received there. I'm not welcome, so they don't welcome me into their homes. Remember how he sent out the disciples? He says, don't take anything. Find your hospitality in the homes there. But they might reject you, and in that case, shake off the dust and go find a spot underneath a tree. That's where you're going to sleep for the night. So the fact that he doesn't have a place to lay his head is indicative of sacrifice, suffering that can happen. That you might bring forth a gospel message, and you might start following Christ, and people may not receive you. They might not share hospitality with you. Oh, that kind of thinking? No, you're not welcome in my house. There are people at Hope that have brought this message home to their families and been rejected by their parents. It happens. And so to this person who is so excited, just say, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, will you count the cost? Do you understand what you're saying? What can happen? Are you prepared to face rejection, sacrifice, suffering? So with the Samaritans, we get this kind of patience, long-suffering. But here with his followers, his disciples, it's a fairly severe message. Are you ready to sacrifice, to hurt, for being identified with him? Person number two, you will need to reject some idolatry. Let's look at verses 59 and 60. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Just briefly here, there's a little bit of textual struggle. Commentators disagree about some of the things in here. So let me just hear Jesus' words first. Hey, come follow me, right? He responds, Lord, which would indicate I'm going to obey your commands. That's what Jesus asked for in 646, right? If you want to follow me, you obey me. Okay, so he's saying, I'm identifying you as Lord. I'm going to follow you, but first, let me go and take care of this. Okay, so that's a hinge point right there. Lord, I'll go wherever you go. I'm going to follow you, whatever you say. I'm going to obey your commands, but first, hold on, hold the phone. I got a couple things I got to attend to. Let me go and bury my father. Now, this is where we get into a little bit of uneasy surface. It's not solid rock that I'm standing on right now. This idea of going and burying his father, it could literally mean my father has died. So why are you with Jesus in this moment? Why are you not there taking care of those things? That would probably be the response. If he's died and you're kind of in a 7-day period of mourning and that, why are you there? Are you there to have him raise your father from the dead? Maybe. Okay, it's very short. We don't have a lot of other scriptural references, okay? So is it that? Is it that many times Jewish people will have a year-long period where there's kind of like a first burial and then a second burial, kind of separated by a year, that there's the first burial, and then after a year they'll come back and collect the bones from the tomb and then put them into an ossuary, a small box? Are we in that one-year period with this guy? Is his dad not actually dead, that this guy is actually saying, I have responsibilities as a son to wait around? This is one of the important things as a son, is to care for my father in his passing, to take care of the funeral arrangements. It's how I respect him in his old age. Not sure, not quite sure. Jesus responds by saying, let the dead bury their own dead. Again, commentators disagree. Is this, the second dead is presumably the father. The first dead, who's that dead that's going to bury the father? Some commentators say, well, that's those who have physically died. Could be. They're caring for those who are dead. Well, there's other dead people that dead will take care of the dead. Some people say, no, it's a spiritual death. Those who are spiritually dead will care for those that you've left behind. Those spiritually dead, they'll care for your father. It's a tedious translation. It's a tedious interpretation. But I think what's clear to us is Jesus talking about priority. What takes priority here? And in that culture, honoring father and mother in this way, by taking care of them at their death, is one of the most important things you could do as a son. And Jesus says, first, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He's like, no. First, I'm going to go bury my... No, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying you need to reject this long-appointed expectation. Whoa. What about all that honor your father and mother stuff, Jesus? I'm pretty sure that's in your Bible. What about that? Bob Stein says, for a Jew, this was a religious duty having precedence over everything else. Only in the case of a temporary Nazirite vow, or if one were the high priest, could one be absolved from this duty. Jesus demands an allegiance transcending even this greatest of filial obligations. So what are we supposed to do with this? Interestingly enough, Jesus says, follow me. He says, I got to bury my father. And Jesus doesn't actually say, come. Isn't that interesting? What does Jesus say? He says, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I'm reading this and I'm hearing Jesus saying, all right, you're going to do this, but you're going to do this way differently. Your priority is not just on the burial. Your job is to proclaim the kingdom of God in the midst of this burial. Otherwise, I look at it and go, why didn't he just say, come, we're going to Jerusalem. I set my face, you come with. But he doesn't. He says, go. Go where? Seemingly, go to your family and proclaim the kingdom of God. So I think there's still an honor your father and mother, but it's secondary to proclaiming the kingdom of God in his life to his family. Person number three. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Seems harsh, right? Seems severe. Just, I don't even get to say goodbye. I'm going to be sending them support letters, you know? I mean, I want to say goodbye to them. I want to set them up, tell them where I'm going, you know? This is my family, my friends. I just got to go, like, right now? The immediacy of the message is clear. Look what Joel Green says. It is notable that burying one's father and bidding father and mother farewell fall within the realm of assumed behavior for those who would honor their parents, as the Mosaic law required. But the presence of dual references to the kingdom of God announces the reorganization of former allegiances, with the result that one may be called upon, as in this case, to engage in behavior deemed deviant by normal conventions. Jesus is not calling them to dishonor mother and father, but he is saying, proclaim the kingdom of God. What's of primary importance, if you're a follower of mine, is my word, is my life, is my teaching. You relativize everything in your life around me. I come first. You shake out everything else later. And to the degree that these people put up hurdles and objections and demonstrate unwillingness, they're not treating him as Lord. They're treating him as, oh, a potential guide. He might have a word, something beneficial to say. It's fun to see him raise the dead, to heal people. And Jesus throws up cautions to those of us who might view him from a distance, who think we have more relationship with him than we do. So we have this example of the Samaritans, which is a gospel of patience, forbearing, a plan in Jesus' mind to send disciples back to them, that they would hear the gospel again, that they would clarify who the Messiah is and what he's done. There's patience there. And then we turn around right in this next scene, and there's severity. There's Jesus saying, lay down your lives, sacrifice, suffer for me. And there's a beautiful another passage here. I didn't put it on the screen, but he says, those who give up father, mother, brothers, sisters, homes for my benefit, do you realize there is something in the life to come? Just wait. That sacrifice will be well worth it. This is not some sort of gospel prosperity. This is Jesus saying, follow me. I will not let you down. I will not leave you. I will be with you. And that's all you need. And so I just want to turn now and ask you, maybe Jesus wants to ask you, will you set your face to follow him? This might be a climactic moment in your life. Will you set your face to follow Jesus Christ? Some of you have never done that. Or maybe you thought you've done that, but then you start to see what Jesus has asked and you go, oh, I guess I've just been attending church. I don't know that I've actually laid down my life. I don't know that I've actually followed him. I've heard of him. And I like what he has to say, and I like how he might die for sin to put me into heaven rather than hell. I like some of those things, but I don't know that I've actually followed him. Maybe today you follow him. You set your face to follow Jesus. If you're struggling, some of you might be struggling. Some of you may have a hindrance. You're really struggling to follow him because you thought this life would look a little bit different. You thought it would come with a job or a certain relationship. You're going to follow Jesus, but not yet. I just got to get through graduation. I just want to get done with my college years, just kind of unencumbered by a relationship with Christ. What is it? Some of you have been walking with God for some time, and you want the continued message of the Samaritans, just patience, long-suffering. You don't want to pick up that call, that cost of following Jesus. This is a costly life. This is a hard message. Jesus says, put hand to plow and don't look back. I want to share Lindsay's story because it's an encouragement. And I think it's reflective of the challenges that come in following Jesus Christ. She says, I grew up in the church and accepted Jesus, quote unquote, into my heart when I was 9. But even before that, I always felt like I knew Christ. However, the summer after 8th grade, I had a very real experience with God. He exposed this sin issue in my life and convicted me that I needed to be rid of it. After wrestling with him for a long while, I prayed to him that I was really ready to surrender it to him, but would need his help to take it away. It's hard to explain, but in that moment, as soon as I prayed, I felt lighter. Like the burden of this sin was taken away from me. I felt free. It was the first time I really experienced God. I really understood that he was real. He was powerful. And in light of that, he loves me enough to do something about my request to save me. He wasn't indignant that little old me had been explicitly disobeying him and dishonoring him. Instead, he answered as soon as I called. In that moment, he became more real than just an idea I had been taught about my whole life. He was real. And more than that, he loved me. This realization completely changed my life. In high school, I was that girl who couldn't stop talking about him and reading the Bible. I look back on those days of the emotional high of my relationship with God, and sometimes I miss them. But as I've grown up a bit, I've realized that that's not what faith is all about either. I studied abroad my junior year of college, and for the first time in my life, had absolutely no Christian community. I made a lot of mistakes. But through that, I realized for the first time that God's love and faithfulness is not dependent on my behavior. My salvation is firm. No matter how much I mess up or how well I behave, the perfectionist in me needs to hear this daily. God has been so faithful in my life. When I feel on fire for him, and even when I feel like he's far away, my emotions and actions don't dictate his character, and for that, I'm so grateful. She's had climactic moments in her life. Draw a line in the sand. How about you? What about you? Will you set your face to following Jesus? If not, what's holding you back? Let's pray together.